Lord God, I thank you that we can approach your word, your scriptures. God, I thank you for all the people who have worked so hard to put this event together. And we pray that our minds and hearts be open to what you want to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do you feel the breeze? Smell the fresh air? Even the flowers? Hear the birds? Hear the birds singing? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all of the birds that we see fluttering about in the sky. He made all the animals that run free. He made every leaf on every tree. By his amazing design, there's this incredible design that is undeniable in God's creation, isn't there? And if there's a design, there must be a designer. If there's a plan that's obvious, there must be a planner behind this. And God is that creator. God is that designer. God is that engineer who, by the word of his power, spoke everything into existence. And it was beautiful. In the Garden of Eden, he made this perfect oasis, perfect, unbroken, without any blemish. And he made all of these plants and trees and wildlife. But the crown of creation, he saved for the end. He made Adam and Eve. And as my children's storybook says, he became their best friend. They walked with God. Imagine that for a moment. Adam and Eve walking with God in the perfect oasis, the Garden of Eden. But then something happened. In that perfect garden, Adam and Eve disbelieved God. They listened to the word of Satan, embodied as a serpent in that garden. And there, by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they disbelieved God. They rebelled against God. And Satan wove in this scheme of lies that they should follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what they should follow. And God's perfect creation is broken. It's beautiful still, isn't it? But it's obvious that there's brokenness in our world. From that point forward, we live in a place of beauty yet brokenness. Even a storm rages. A storm of nations even rage. Think about it for a moment. Internationally, today, every 6 minutes, a Christian will be killed for their faith. Before I'm done preaching, maybe 5 or 6 of our brothers and sisters will be martyred, killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Statistics show that 900,000 Christians have been killed for their faith in the last 10 years alone. 900,000. I can't wrap my mind around that. I spoke with a beautiful family this past week who just recently came from Venezuela. Their country broken to pieces by a dictator, Maduro, who is ransacking the country, robbing the country, leaving people, literally millions, destitute, starving to death. Think about that for a moment. We heard in the news just this past week about a drone from the U.S. Air Force flying in international space, shot out of the air by a surface-to-air missile from Iran. Maybe this is something going on in the Middle East for Iran, jockeying for power. Who's to say? News commentators are talking it up. Think about it nationally, though. The suicide rate is skyrocketing among young people. In Genesee County, we know that every week, men and women, many of them young men and women, with their lives ahead of them, instead die from opiates and other drugs. Maybe some of you here this morning have lost loved ones from a drug overdose, or you've walked really, really close to that journey yourself. Immorality is rampant. I heard of a shooting in a nearby high school just a couple days ago. You probably heard that in the news yourself too. So there is beauty in this world that God has made, and yet there is brokenness, there are tears, there is sickness, illness, disease. We are all very aware of that. And sometimes it causes me to wonder, maybe you're with me, you wonder, what is going on in the world? Have you asked yourself that question? Have you asked God that question? What is going on in the world? Yeah, you can raise your hand. That's all right. Yeah. What is the world coming to? It seems like everything is fracturing, and it smacks us in the chest, if you will. Our minds are burdened down with fear, loss of hope, even a sense of despondency or frustration. Why are these young people making this decision? Why are these corrupt political officials doing that to people? Why are people trafficked and abused and wounded and enslaved? What is going on in the world? Well, in Psalm chapter 2, David, and in Acts 4, it's confirmed that David's the writer of this psalm. David asks a similar question, but it's sort of rhetorical. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing, a futile thing?" The way he phrases the question isn't sort of in angst, but in why are they even bothering to be in an uproar? But he lays out for us the issue, the problem that is the reality of living in a beautiful yet broken world where there is a storm of nations. And Mayfair Bible Church, we just began a couple weeks ago a series through selected psalms over the summertime, and each week we're looking at a particular storm. And this Sunday, we're looking at a storm of nations, and there's no question, I believe in my mind and your mind, that there are wars going on, there are militaries strengthening themselves to fight against one another, countries pitted against countries. And so how do Christ followers respond in that storm of nations? But also this psalm drives home a deeper point as well. This is pointing to the good news that people need to hear, even need to receive and believe in, to be in refuge when the storm comes. And there's only one way. There's only one way for security, for refuge from the storm of nations. That's outlined in Psalm 2, and that is the reality of our lives today. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 outlines this question that I've already begun in verse 1. The problem is simply this: why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they making lots of noise? Why are they shouting? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? So in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, this is what we do at Mayfair Bible Church. We open up a book from God's Word, and we read it, and we explain it, and we apply it. So I would invite you to stand for the honor of God's Word and listen carefully as I read from Psalm chapter 2 this morning. It says this: "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may be seated. We give praise to God for his holy word. Now this psalm, it strikes us as harsh, doesn't it? It's like, whoo. We're familiar with the garden, the God of the garden who made Eden, that perfect oasis. But the same God who made the garden also orchestrated Noah's flood. That the God full of mercy, the God who invites us into relationship with himself, the God who made Adam and Eve and who became their best friend, who walked with them in the garden, is also the God of judgment, because he's a God who's just. If God were not just, then he would not be truly merciful. But because God is truly merciful, he also must be just against sin, against wrongdoing, against abuse, against violence, against greed, against immorality. So the problem that this psalm raises first out of the gate is this: the issue is that the nations and the peoples are raging against God and God's rule. They don't want it. They think they can run against it. They think they can even overcome it. They can do life their way. Look with me in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. It's kind of like, I think of a rooster on early morning, you know, puffing up his chest like he's the king of the hill when he's sitting on a rotten chicken coop. You know, it's kind of like, okay, rooster, you think you're in charge, but you're just sitting out of a dirty, smelly chicken coop. But it's like, we can do this. We're in charge. I'm the king. I'm the captain of my destiny. I'm going to run the ship my way. And they take counsel together. So the rulers, the kings of the earth, gather together instead of seeking God's counsel. Whose counsel do they seek? Help me out here. Their own, right? Yes? You're sunburned already. Promise, I'll make this as quick as I can, which is not easy for me. They take counsel because they believe that the source of wisdom, the source of peace, the source of unity is found not in God or God's counsel or God's word, but in themselves. And so they gather together thinking that they can devise this plan. But here's the thing. If they omit God, what's going to happen? Well, the psalm's going to talk about that. But they think that they can omit God and face no consequences. They also believe, as the second half of Psalm 2, verse 2 and the first half of verse 3 shows us, that being under God's authority, they believe, is slavery. That to be under God's way of life, following God's design, God's pattern, they believe that to be under God's authority is actually slavery, not freedom. Does that sound a lot like the world we live in? Does it? I think it does to me. Like, I think I can do things my way and I'll be happier my way. I'm going to follow the counsel that sounds reasonable to my mind, not God's counsel from his word. If I'm under God's authority, I feel like he's going to squash on my parade. I'm not going to be happy. I've had people tell me that very thing in many conversations. So there's nothing new under the sun. Psalm 2 outlines this issue that all of us live in, just as it was 3,000 years ago, as well as it is today. That there's a storm raging. People and nations are raging against God, against his rule. They want to cast these chains off, that somehow following God is a burden. We're going to be happy. We're going to be free without God. Without God. Charlie Watts, you know that name? Charlie Watts of the Rolling Stones announced in the Guardian Weekly in October 1967. So some of you probably know who I'm talking about. I'm against any form of organized thought, he said. I'm against any form of organized thought. I'm against organized religion like the church. I don't see how you can organize 10 million minds to believe one thing. And he was typifying the sentiment of an era, a sentiment of an era that said, God is dead. We can do life without God. We're fine on our own. Peace, love, joy, and happiness can be found in our counsel, not God's counsel. 1967, Charlie Watts. The United Nations, and I'm not making a political statement here, really, but on the UN building, there's a carving, and it's actually from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's a huge, huge kind of cement garden scape outside the UN building in New York City. And this short passage from Isaiah is prominent in this garden. I want to read it to you very quickly. Listen carefully. It says this in Isaiah chapter 2, the second half of verse 4. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Does that sound good to you? Yes? Yes? All right, good. Okay. That sounds good to me too. And yet, they omitted the first half of that verse. They believe that through intellectual collectives gathering together, think tanks, etc., if we get everybody thinking and we respond with altruism, we can achieve worldwide peace through our own counsel together. That is, in a sense, what the goal of the UN is trying to do. If we can get everybody on the same page, if we can get everybody thinking alike and we all believe the same things, then we can achieve worldwide peace. And so they put the prophet Isaiah's message out there that we won't have to learn war anymore. But let me read verse 3 and the first half of verse 4, which come right before the two lines that I read. It says, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he," that is capital H, "he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will no longer learn war." There is a king coming, and his name is Jesus. And when he is seated on his throne, then and only then will we receive and walk in and experience worldwide peace. Do you agree with that this morning? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. I'm looking forward to that day. The more that I read the news, the older I get, the more back pains I have, the more trouble I see in the world, the more sickness and illness and death that I experience, it seems like, every week as a pastor, the more I look forward to the day when Jesus Christ rules and reigns over the earth that he has made. And so Psalm chapter 2, going back to Psalm chapter 2, outlines the issue. And then David gives us three truths that give hope, that increase our faith as followers of God, but that also, if you are not in Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower of God and you're still wondering and questioning, these are words of invitation for you to understand what's going on in the world and how you can have true refuge and security in a storm of nations. So in verse 4, it says this: "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." What is that talking about? Now, it's not talking about God laughing at the judgment which will to come. God does not take joy in people suffering. God is not the author of evil. God does not take joy, does not take pleasure, does not take happiness in sickness, disease, pain, illness. That was caused by brokenness and sin in the garden when we rebelled against him, and by the scheming of the evil one, Satan, that serpent of old. He's laughing at their arrogance because it's utterly foolishness. It's futile. Why are they doing this? Why can he do that? The first truth is this: God alone is sovereign over all peoples and nations. If you agree with that, shout amen. God alone is sovereign over all peoples and nations. He's in charge. He's the king. I am not. You're not. No matter how big a council we may get together politically, or how many nations may gather together, what's going to still be at the epicenter of that council? The problem of sin, the problem of pride, the problem of greed, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want what I want because I think it's going to make me happy. I'm going to believe that I can follow my own way and I'll find true satisfaction. All of these things are at the epicenter of mankind's own innovative design of trying to achieve world peace. But God alone is sovereign over all peoples and nations. The second truth, in verse 5, it continues, "Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. This is the judgment to come. But as for me, I have installed my king," God says, "upon Zion, my holy mountain." The second truth is this, that God alone has appointed the Son. God alone has appointed his Messiah, not by popular vote, but by divine decree. And that king is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. How do I know that? Well, turn with me, if you have your text of God's word, over to Acts chapter 4. We see that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that's another word for Savior or Rescuer, the one who's going to save us from the wrath of God, judgment, just judgment on sin, the one who's going to bring us into the perfect shalom of God when Jesus Christ comes and makes all things new. Acts chapter 4, it says this, verse 24, "And when he heard this, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Do you see it there? Because Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all those promises that God's prophets of old looked forward to. They're inspired by God to talk about the one from Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says this, "For unto us a child is born." Now, we are familiar with that verse from Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the what? What's the word? And the, shout it out. And the government will rest on whose shoulders? Jesus, the Son, the child who was born of a virgin, who came and lived a life without sin, who died on the cross in our place, who rose victorious from the dead on the third day, who ascended into heaven, and who's coming again to judge the living and the dead and to establish his glorious kingdom on the earth made new. Jesus is that king. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, which is why theologians call this a royal psalm. A psalm that was used when a king was coronated back in the days of Israel, but it looked forward to the day when the capital K king, that is Jesus the Christ, would come and sit on his throne, and he would be crowned, as we just sang, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will be without end, because the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be full of perfect justice and righteousness in a world that is not with perfect justice and righteousness. Now, we have some good police officers. We have good judges in our community. In fact, I see a particular judge out of the corner of my eye right here, and he's a good guy. He's seeking to have justice and righteousness about everything that he does. And yet, even still, as much as our police officers, as much as our judges try to seek equity, try to operate justice and righteousness, we know they are imperfect people, right? They're fallible. They'll make mistakes, and they too will be corrupted by the sin in their hearts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But Jesus the King, who is without sin, who is God in the flesh, God incarnate deity, when he is seated on his throne, there will be perfect justice and righteousness. So the second truth, the first truth is God is sovereign. God alone is sovereign over all nations and peoples. The second truth is this, God has appointed his Messiah, the King, his Son, not by popular vote, but by divine decree, and that Jesus the Christ, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In 2000, I remember very well the election between presidential election of George W. Bush and Al Gore. You remember that? Florida, does that ring a bell? Hanging chads. Now I'm looking out and the teenagers have no clue what I'm talking about. Actually, college students probably don't know what I'm talking about. This makes me feel old, which is why the gray hair is coming in. I remember the whole thing about miscalculated ballots, and I watched a video this week just to remember how funny it was, in a sense of these good people there. You know, they're looking at these ballots and they're trying to determine which one was half punched or which one had a little nudge in it to see which candidate that voter had voted for. But when Jesus Christ comes, it's not by popular vote, but by divine decree that God will establish his glorious kingdom on earth. And he will rule with justice and righteousness. So back in Psalm chapter 2, it continues this. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That is not that Jesus was a created being. No, Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The wording is that he is the unique one, only unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth, that he is first in rank, that he is the inheritor of all that the Father has, and that those who enter into the refuge that is in the Son will be those who receive the same inheritance that Jesus Christ receives from the Father, that he's the begotten one. "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." That there will be judgment coming. The third truth is simply this. God's rule through his Son the King will enact perfect judgment on all humanity. Why? That doesn't sound loving sometimes, to our human minds. But remember what I said, God is perfectly merciful. And if he's merciful, he must be just. We're aware of what's going on in our world. Innocent people being trafficked in the sex trade. The sheriff of our county just caught 22 men, arrested them, who were capturing, who were abusing, who were wounding innocent people in our community. Will justice be served? I sure hope so, right? Do you? Yes. God looks around this world and he sees all of the injustices. He sees the violence, the greed, the immorality. And because he's fully just, because he's fully merciful, he must and he will enact perfect judgment. It won't be corrupt. He will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's how Isaiah chapter 9 ends. The zeal of the Lord of all angel armies will accomplish this. And so when you look around the world and you know what? I hear the birds singing. I see these beautiful trees. I smell and feel the breeze. This is beautiful, yet we know that there's brokenness. And yet we have a God who is king, and he will bring justice. Now look at the last sequence in this beautiful poem. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Listen carefully, he's saying. Pay attention. This is really important. It's an invitation. O kings, O judges, you rulers who are seeking to have counsel together to try to devise your own peace plan. Listen, worship Yahweh. And the word means lay down on your face in total submission to God. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. How can there be joy? Well, there can be joy because we know that our God will bring justice to a broken world. And he will bring restoration to a broken world. He will mend. He will heal. He will restore. This is the very word, meaning of the word redeemed. We're looking forward to the day of final redemption. And then he says, do homage to the Son. Or literally translated, kiss the Son. That we look to our sovereign God who rules over all nations and peoples. And the picture is that we're going to kiss his feet. We're going to say, you're in charge, I'm not. You're the king, I'm not. You're the ruler, I'm not. You are the one who I will follow. I will not follow the intents of my own heart or my own mind, but your word. Do you believe that? This is the picture, and this is the invitation to all in our world right now. Those who seem to be raging against God and God's rule, and the storm of nations and the brokenness and the corruption, there's an invitation to receive refuge, security, and peace in the Son. And that happens through submitting to the Son, not by omitting the Son. That's the big idea of this psalm. Don't omit the Son, submit to the Son. Do homage, even kiss his feet, saying, you are God. And the invitation is this, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Why? Because he's just and he's full of mercy. I don't say this with pride in my heart. I say this with a tear in my eye, with angst in my heart, because I want every single man, woman, and child here within the sound of my voice to find that refuge in the Son. There is not refuge, there is not security from God's just and coming judgment away from the Son. There is security and refuge from God's just judgment when you're in the Son. You have to be in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The government will rest on his shoulders. And you can then experience the last line of this beautiful piece of poetry. Ancient and ever true. How blessed, how happy are all who take refuge in him. Under the shadow of his wings, you may take refuge. And another psalm says, under the shadow of his wings, you may rejoice. You may find joy and peace and security in the Son, not by omitting him from your life, but by submitting to the Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that one day, what was broken will be restored. What was broken by rebellion, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, God will make new. And it will not just be Eden duplicated. It will be 1,000 times better, because this time the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. The entire earth made new. And we will rule and we will reign with him. And today Jesus is inviting you, if you've never walked into him through faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never taken that step to find the refuge in him, to receive the happiness, the joy that's found in Jesus Christ, he is inviting you to worship the Son, the Sovereign One who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended to heaven, and who's coming again. I know there are people out here who are part of Mayfair Bible Church who were living in devastation. They were living in the brokenness, in the hurt, in the pain that is inevitable because of sin. I know of a guy who not too many years ago was a crack cocaine addict, cocaine dealer, living in squalor. Today, that same man, in refuge in Jesus Christ, hear me, this is true, is healthy, happy, thriving in Jesus, happily married to a beautiful woman with children, happily following Jesus. He's here today. He's blessed because he took refuge in the Son. I know of someone who's a part of Mayfair Bible Church who, for it seemed like her entire life, was trafficked by people who abused her, wounded her. She received refuge in the Son, and now when I see this person, they smile at me. They rejoice. They have joy because they are full of peace and security in the Son. See how God works restoration, redemption. I know of a young person who lacked direction through high school, who didn't know what they should do with their lives, and they chose to follow God, not omit the Son, but submit to the Son with their life. And then that same person is serving Christ full time as a missionary on college campuses, part of Mayfair Bible Church. I know of marriages that had run away from anything to do with God, husband and wife hating each other, not wanting to live in the same house, under the same roof, ever again. They ran to the Son for refuge, and now their marriage is thriving again. I know of people who are addicted to alcohol, lost their job, living on the street. Even one of our leaders was at one time an alcoholic who turned himself into Caretown Ministries. Now that man is a deacon at Mayfair Bible Church. Why? Because he took refuge in the Son. God restores, God redeems, God makes new, because all things are possible through the Son. He can do that for you. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. God is sovereign. God alone is ruler. God is ruler over all peoples and nations. God alone has appointed his Messiah, the Son, not by popular vote, but by divine decree, his Son, Jesus Christ. And God provides a way of refuge, even in the storm of nations. I want to invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me. Think about this. The truth of Psalm 2 rings across the ages and points our hearts towards the hope, towards the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And maybe right now you came discouraged because you opened up the paper this morning and it was a bunch of bad news. Because that's the world we live in. As it's always been, as a matter of fact. And you need to look toward Jesus, our coming King, and take your eyes off the conflict and the storm raging around you and experience renewed hope in him. Maybe for some of you, you woke up this morning discouraged because your marriage is falling apart, you just lost your job, or you're addicted to substances and it's destroying your life, and you're like, I don't know, maybe I need to check out this God thing. And you heard about Church of the Park, maybe the parade or on Facebook or something, and God is inviting you to refuge, to redemption in Jesus Christ. God is inviting you to find and experience that happiness, that joy in the Son. And you can receive it this morning by bowing before him and saying, I'm done with my way. I'm done with my own advice. I will bow before the King, turn from my own way, repent, and turn to Jesus Christ. And when that happens, in a moment you're declared right in God's sight, justified, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, born from above, brought into God's family, redeemed and looking forward to the day of final redemption, and God begins his transforming, sanctifying work in your life from that point forward. Maybe for some of you, you are very discouraged because some other issue, an illness, a crisis, and you need restored hope. You need prayer for something in your life. You need God to work. You need Jesus Christ's grace upon a situation you're going through. And right now, some friends of mine, our gospel response team, are going to come right now while I'm talking. And they're going to come to my right and to my left. Some are going to be in the back. There's going to be about 8 or 10 of them. And they're gathering around here. Some will be at the steps. Some will be to my right, to my left, in the back. And they're here to talk with you and pray with you about anything that you're going through. Maybe your fear, the loss of hope in a broken world. Maybe your need for Jesus Christ and for rescue and refuge in him. Or maybe anything else, a prayer need, a crisis that you're going through, and they will pray with you, and you can experience Jesus Christ's life pouring over your life today. And so as those friends come forward, make yourself visible here, friends, obvious to everybody so they know where you're at. Standing to my left and my right, I see Dan in the back there too. My friend Hannah's going to sing a beautiful song called Grace Alone. It's a new song, actually, I think just written in the last year. Listen carefully to these words as she sings. And as she sings, I invite you to come and pray with my friends. I'll be down here to pray with you too. And then we'll close with a song, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Let me pray before Hannah sings. Oh God, our gracious Father, I bow before you. We bow before you with hearts submitted to Jesus, the King who's coming again. And God, we thank you that by your grace you offer joy, gladness, refuge from the storms that we face, from the brokenness that's evident all around us and even within us. You bring healing. I pray, oh God, that we'd have responsive hearts today. That as we sense the work of your Holy Spirit in us, we would not resist, but follow that nudge toward you and toward your truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our matchless Savior, we pray to you, our Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen.